I'd like to draw your attention to Lamentations chapter 3 for our study this morning. When I was a young kid, my dad taught me fairly early how to deal with depression. For one rainy afternoon, it wasn't much unlike today, you know, and it was chilly out and rainy, and I was just sitting in the house kind of feeling the rain and the gloominess, and I don't know, I was just in one of those kind of blue, depressed kind of situations. I was probably a freshman or so in high school or junior high maybe. And my dad, he was there in the house, and I just kind of muttered under my breath, just kind of said, "Oh man, I'm depressed." And my dad said, "Oh, well, I'll tell you what, I know exactly how to deal with that." And so my dad took me outside, showed me there were three large fir trees that we had just cut down the weekend before. Large, but you know, their diameter on their base was probably 3 feet. They were fairly large trees. And we'd cut them down, and my dad said, "Okay, Brett, I want you to buck up these trees, and then you can cut them into logs. And then once they're cut up, I need you to split them so that they'll fit in the fireplace. And then you need to stack them over by the garage." I said, "Well, like, you want me to just start this?" "No," he says, "I want you to start it and finish it today." Even if it's dark outside. And see, it was already into the afternoon. So I was out there till midnight, the headlights out there on the truck and cutting up this stuff. And, you know, I'll tell you, my dad solved my depression problems. I'll tell you how. Never once ever again in my life did I ever sit around going, "Oh, I'm depressed." Solved the problem. Now I have to confess, I'm not one of the people that deal with depression often. But at the same time, all of us at some time or another in our lives will deal with depression. It's something that will sit in. Even if you're the most positive, happy person, there'll be days where your heart just kind of sinks. And you won't always even know why. And man, those of you that wrestle with depression often, you know it's a struggle. It's a very real struggle. And many, many people wrestle with depression. Is the answer cutting logs, chopping wood? Well, honestly, for me, that was much worse than the depression that I was feeling at the time. I thought it was bad, but being out there in the freezing cold cutting wood till midnight, that was depressing. And so it just kind of put it in perspective for me on that day. But in the same way, I believe that tactic that my dad used, there is some validity to dealing with depression by realizing how good things really are. In fact, Jeremiah, who was one who I think was prone to depression. In fact, by the way, for those of you that wrestle with depression, there's all kinds of ammo for you in the Bible to deal with depression. Man, David, one of the great heroes of the Bible, dealt with depression all the time. Elijah, that fiery prophet who we think must have been, man, Mr. Personality out there, just, Mr. out there. But there were times where he'd just sit in a cave, depressed, bummed, blue, afraid. And on the list goes. Moses, Abraham, others, all the great men and women of the Bible, you get these glimpses, these little snapshots of times where they were blue and depressed. Well, Jeremiah, he kind of takes the cake here in Lamentations, for even the book is called Lamentations. Lamenting. Mourning. In fact, the Greek word that's employed here, it's literally translated by the Septuagint from the Greek into the English later on to be the word dirge. Just a poem that's like a mourning, funeral type poem. That's what Lamentations is. Where is Jeremiah? Well, if you were with us on Wednesday night, you found that Jeremiah was sitting up on the top of the mountain in Jerusalem, probably at the top of the Mount of Olives. And he was looking down over Jerusalem, and there it sat in total rubble. The temple destroyed. The houses burned. The city walls knocked down. There was nothing but just a leveled out garbage heap. And so Jeremiah is sitting there on that mountain weeping. His head became a fountain of tears, it says in the Bible. And so there we find Jeremiah. Now, we find in the book of Lamentations some great poetry. These are books of poem. They're acrostic in nature, as we learned on Wednesday night. That is, the Hebrew letters of the alphabet are employed with each verse a new letter, A, B, C, D, E, F, G, if it was the English or the American alphabet. But the Hebrew has 22 letters, and so four out of the five chapters have 22 verses. In the first four chapters, they begin with the beginning letters. Chapter 3, the one we're on now, on Wednesday night, we'll learn more about it, but they use triplicates of the same letter. So there's 66 verses in chapter 3. And so it goes, if you were using our alphabet, it'd be like A, 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 that would be the first three verses. B, B, B would be the second trio of verses. And that's the way these are structured. So it's a very structured, very poetic book, but it's one that expresses great sorrow and lamenting, depression. And that's where we find Jeremiah. So what I'd like to do is show you Jeremiah's affliction and really where he was at. And then really the crux of our text is in the middle part of this chapter, and then we'll cover the rest of the chapter on Wednesday. So let's take a look. Chapter 3, verse 1, Jeremiah begins explaining his own affliction. He says, "I am the man that hath seen affliction by the rod of his wrath. He hath led me and brought me into darkness, but not into light. Surely against me is he turned. He turneth his hand against me all the day. My flesh and my skin hath he made old. He hath broken my bones. He hath builded against me and compassed me with gall and travail. He hath set me in dark places as they that be dead of old. He hath hedged me about that I cannot get out. He hath made my chain heavy. Also when I cry and shout, he shutteth out my prayer. He hath enclosed my ways with hewn stones. He hath made my paths crooked. He was unto me as a bear lying in wait, as a lion in secret places. He hath turned aside my ways and pulled me in pieces. He hath made me desolate. He hath bent his bow and set me as a mark for the arrow. He hath caused the arrows of his quiver to enter into my reins. I was a derision to all my people and all their song, their song all the day long. He hath filled me with bitterness. He hath made me drunk with wormwood. He hath broken also my teeth with gravel stones, that he hath covered me with ashes. And thou hast removed my soul far off from peace. I forgot prosperity. And I said, my strength and my hope is perished from the Lord. Remembering mine affliction and my misery, the wormwood and the gall, my soul hath them still in remembrance and is humbled in me." Now pause there for a moment. The first 20 verses of this chapter, I call it Jeremiah's affliction. And man, he describes it in very colorful, graphic terms. Have you ever been that depressed? I mean, to write these things, look at the words that Jeremiah employs. Let's just take a quick review. Verse 1, affliction. Verse 2, darkness. Verse 3, turning against. Verse 4, old and broken. Verse 5, travail. Verse 6, dark places and dead. Verse 7, hedged or trapped. Heavy. Verse 8, shut out. Verse 9, enclosed and crooked. Verse 11, desolate. I like verse 12, he hath bent his bow and set me as a mark for the arrow. He's basically saying, I'm a bullseye. I'm a target. Have you ever felt like a target? People just taking pot shots at you all the time? That's the way Jeremiah felt. Also, verse 14, a derision. Verse 15, bitterness. Verse 16, broken. Verse 19, affliction and misery. Do you get the sense that Jeremiah's just a little down, a little blue? Absolutely. Man, he's going through it. And really rightfully so. For 40 plus years, Jeremiah was speaking the good word of God, saying, repent and turn to the Lord. But not one person in his whole ministry ever changed. You know, I feel for people who have ministries like that. I admire pastors who are pastors of little congregations out in little towns with 20, 30 congregants. Never one time see a person ever get saved, but they just plug away. I have a hunch in heaven, those guys, they've got big rewards, big. Just last service alone, we had six people who just confessed Christ and became Christians today. That's just amazing. Praise the Lord. I mean, I kind of feel like the Lord allows me to be a part of a ministry like this because he knows I need to be. He knows, oh, that Brett, he's a little flaky, so we better put him in a really neat congregation. Get a place where he'll just really plug away and stay and be happy. Because, man, some of my buddies that are out there just doing it week in and week out, it's amazing to me. Jeremiah was that kind of a pastor. No one was listening. Not one person got saved. And now he sits and sees the destruction and the wrath that was poured out and the desolation of Jerusalem. And he's mourning and he's weeping and he's just crying out. But here's what I love about Jeremiah. He doesn't just leave it there. He comes up with the solution. What do you do when you're blue? How do you deal with depression? Jeremiah gives us one great giant hint of how to deal with depression. And he gives it to us in the next three verses. In fact, in the next 20 verses, verses 21 through 40, when we go there on Wednesday night, we're going to look at it and call it Jeremiah's reflection. We saw Jeremiah's affliction, verses 1 through 20, Jeremiah's reflection, verses 21 through 40. And then in verses 41 to the end, we're going to see Jeremiah's supplication, but that'll be on Wednesday night. But let's see how Jeremiah pulls himself out of the blues, out of feeling depressed. Check it out, verse 21. This I recall to my mind, therefore have I hope. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. Wow. Lamentations is this brutal book of mourning and sadness, but sandwiched right here in the middle of this chapter, in the middle of this book, is one of the most glorious passages of all the Bible. It's Jeremiah just recalling, remembering. By the way, for those of you, the old King Jimmies like me, one of the problems is the translators tried to help us out and put a paragraph mark in verse 22. Remember, those paragraph changes were added later. No matter what version or translation you have, they were added later by the translations. But the original Hebrew didn't have those paragraph breaks. Now, sometimes, most of the time, those paragraph breaks are really helpful. Not so in this case, for almost all of scholarship agrees that was a wrong paragraph break. It should be there in between verse 20 and 21 where there's a new thought. He says in verse 21, this I recall to my mind, therefore have I hope. What does he recall? His mourning? All the stuff that was before that? Absolutely not. What he's doing, Jeremiah is recalling the next several verses in this chapter. Particularly, we're going to focus on the next two, verse 22 and 23. What is Jeremiah recalling? You see, if you're taking notes, I'd like you to just kind of think of four main things about these verses, these three verses, verses 21 through 23. First of all, number one, Jeremiah's recollection. One of the keys to dealing with depression when you're feeling bummed out and blue is to recall, to remember, to take time and think through the truth about God. You see, that's what Jeremiah does. He takes time and recalls and reflects. He says, this I recall to my mind, therefore I have hope. How does he go from the blues to having hope? He recalls the truth of God. And what is that? Well, that's verses 22 and 23. The Lord's mercy. The Lord's compassion. That they are new every morning. And that the Lord is faithful. Man, these are great and glorious truths about the Lord. Now, this idea of remembering the Lord's goodness, that's a common theme throughout all the Bible. Remembering. It's so easy to forget the great things God has done in our lives, especially in those blue times. Have you ever found that to be true? One of the things I like to do when I'm maybe feeling a little bit down or blue is to go back, and if you're one who journals or jots down thoughts, you can pull out some of your old writings. I wished I did more of that, but the little time that I have over the years been journaling and writing, it always pays off. Because one of the fun things to do is to go back to one of your old journals and flip through and look at all the things you were wrestling with, the things you were struggling through, the things that really made you upset, their prayers that you were praying, just jotting them down. And then, you know, 10 years down the road, go through them again. And you'll be blown away, because here's what will happen. Every prayer you prayed, it's been answered. Every fear that you had didn't really come to pass. Every, you know, struggle and trial, you look back and you realize, it strengthened me. And it's an amazing thing to be able to reflect and go back on the great things that God has done in your life. Now, if you haven't journaled ever, then chances are you'll forget. You'll just forget some of the great things that God has done in your life. So, man, Jeremiah, what is he going to do? He's going to reflect. He's going to recall, as it says here, what? These great things, the Lord's mercy and his compassions, that they're new every morning and his faithfulness is great. This is Jeremiah's remedy. By the way, it's not the only place in the Bible. All throughout Scripture, let me read to you Psalm 111, verse 4. It says there, he hath made his wonderful works to be remembered. And the Lord is gracious and full of compassion. See, the psalmist knew that the gracious works and the compassionate works of God were made to be remembered. Paul would tell young Timothy, if you're going to be a good minister, remember the 1st and 2nd Timothy are sort of like the minister's manual. An old preacher telling a young guy, a guy in training in ministry, he said, here's what you need to do. If you're going to be a good minister, Timothy, he said, you will put the brothers and the sisters in the church in remembrance of all these things. One of my jobs as a pastor is to make sure that we remember God and his great works. And that's why oftentimes we talk about these themes over and over and over again, is because, man, we need to have them down. Not just so that you can slightly remember, oh yeah, let's see, now God is, gracious. No, that you can remember when you're down and blue and say, God is gracious. What is gracious? And you'd be able to say, grace, G-R-A-C-E, God's riches at Christ's expense. What is grace? Undeserved, unearned, unmerited favor that God wants to show you. Mercy. Oh yeah, the Lord's mercy, that you can articulate what mercy is. It's not getting what you deserve. Grace is getting what you don't deserve. Mercy is not getting what you do deserve. What is that that you deserve? Well, we'll get into that in just a minute here in the next point. But really, the grace, the mercy, the compassion of the Lord, Jeremiah takes time to recall the Lord's mercies, compassion, and faithfulness. That's the first step, by the way, I think, is recollect, to recall the great things of the Lord, his nature, his character. By the way, if you don't read the Bible, you won't know all those great attributes of the Lord. And man, what a key that is. So his hope would come when he would remember these great things of the Lord. So Jeremiah's recollection. But number two, we have Jeremiah's reality. Jeremiah's reality. Now, before I get into this one, can I tell you, most of us in this world that we live in a very unreal world. We have reality shows that aren't reality at all. You know, Survivor, Vanuatu. Now, I've been to Vanuatu, and I've actually been where the Survivor people were. I've walked on that very beach where the Survivor people... Now, Vanuatu, nobody even heard of it until Survivor went there. Now, the place on the beach there where Survivor was that particular season, I guess it was a couple of years back now, is only about a 15-minute hike to a major city where there's restaurants and beautiful things to buy and gift shops and what have you. Totally unreal. Reality. Being in the jungle. No, Tad and Marna, our missionaries, they're on a whole other island in Vanuatu. That is reality. They're in the jungle. And they're living pretty radically in an isolated area. That's the real thing, not the Survivor thing. We live in an unreal world. Now, here's where it gets really unreal. We have been raised in a culture, in a society that tries to pump in your brain this notion. You are a good person. You're basically good. You were born good. It's by your environment that has tainted you. If there's any badness in you, it's nurture. And your humanity is basically good and kind and people like you and all that stuff. And that's just false. You see, the reality is that you and I, that we are sinners. Man, I know I talk about this, but you got to understand this is Christianity 101. before you even get off the ground to understand what it means to be a Christian, the first thing you need to really understand is that you are a huge sinner. No. Not just like, oh yeah, we've all sinned. No, you and me. Think of yourself for a second and say, are you a wretched sinner? Well, no, Brett, I'm just kind of a sinner. You might be a wretched sinner, but I'm just a sinner. No. We're all stinky, wretched, vile sinners. Well, I don't know about that. Well, the only way I know to really try to bring it to some reality, a little reality check, is what would happen if just truly I came up on a Sunday and said, hey, you guys, new invention. The guys, you know, all these guys that work at Intel and LSI and these places in our church, they came up with a new invention. All you have to do is stick two little electrode things on your forehead, and we now have the technology to project all the thoughts that you thunk all last week. We're going to put them right up on the wall. It's great. New technology. Who wants to go? Now, why would none of us sign up for that one? Because the vile imagery. Oh, come on, Brett. I'm not that bad. Really? What about when you were driving on the freeway and that jerk in that car cut you off and you were picturing in your mind a nuclear weapon going through the sunroof? Wretch. Or what about that thought that you had toward your spouse when they said that sharp little remark back to you and you were like, poof, and in your mind you said something that was vile and ugly? Or what about those things that nobody else sees, the lusts of the flesh that only God really knows? See, the problem of this whole thing is, the troubling part of this whole thing is the Lord, the Bible says, He sees it all. And that's why the Lord says there is no one righteous, not even one. You might be Mother Teresa, but in your mind, there's ugliness and sin inside. Even Mother Teresa agreed with that. Even Billy Graham. In fact, Billy Graham, he constantly says, oh, I'm a wretched sinner. There's no one. That's why it shouldn't really shock us that much when we learn that one of our friends or people we know did something bad. Oh, really? They did something bad? That's the lamest thing I've ever heard. We should just be going, yeah, we all said, look at David who did all that. He murdered someone and he committed adultery, and yet he was called a guy who was after God's own heart. What about Abraham? Abraham, he's the father of faith. And God doesn't pull any punches with his men in the Bible. Abraham, his wife said, honey, you know, the Lord said we're going to have a baby, but that's not going to happen. So sleep with my handmaid. And Abraham's like, cool. And so he goes into the tent. We're still paying for that little wretched sin of Abraham today. And on the list goes. As you look at God's people in the Bible, they were wretched sinners, and so are we. There's a stench to our sin, and it's ugly. Man, I hope we all have that. You got to lose this thing. Now, Brett, that's masochistic. That's, you know, it's all about self-esteem. We need to build our self-esteem. Bible knows nothing of that, by the way. I see these Christian conferences, build your self-esteem. Wrong. Here's what the Bible says about that, by the way. No man has ever hated his own flesh. It says that in Ephesians chapter 5. Not only that, but the Bible says concerning esteem, it doesn't say anything about self-esteem, but it does say this. It says that we, our goal should be to esteem others as better than you. That's what the Bible says. So just chalk off self-esteem altogether. And just say, you know what? The key is to esteem others. When you walk around, don't say, doggone it, people like me. I'm good enough, smart enough. You know, that's just dumb. That's dumb. But to walk around saying, those people are better than I am. My wife is better than I am. Everybody in this congregation is better than I am. And just start living with that notion. And it's not a false notion. Because there are people in this church who are better than us in a lot of ways. Well, not in some ways, Brett. Lose it. Dump that. Forget it. You are a sinner, and all your best works, according to the Bible, they're as good as what? Filthy rags. Now, I'm not even going to talk about the literal Hebrew translation of what those filthy rags are, because it's Sunday morning. But you Bible students, go check it out. It's profound what the Bible's saying there. our best works. Now, here's what we do with this. Do we wallow in our misery? Well, that's what it sounds like Jeremiah was doing in the first part of the chapter. But no, he pulls up. How does he pull up? Well, he pulls up, see, because he was in reality by saying this. He says that it is, verse 22, of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed. The point is, the Bible just tells us that we've all sinned, committed that sin, and the wages of sin is death. In other words, Jeremiah is just articulating what Paul does all in the first three or four chapters of Romans, saying that we've all fallen short, we've all sinned, no one's righteous, and the wage of sin is death. We deserve to die, and not just any death, we deserve to die the death of the cross. Jesus being whipped by the flagellum, hung by nails on a cross, spear in the side, crown of thorns on his head. That's what we deserve, all of us. Jeremiah just has a reality check. He's sitting there on the hill going, wowsy, wowsy, woo, woo. Whoa, it's me. I'm down in blue. But then he says, but honestly, it's of the Lord's mercies that I'm not even just totally consumed. You see, one of the best things you can do when you're blue, it's just simply remind yourself, you know what? Today, I'm not in hell. That really is good news. Now, here's the problem. We've cartoonized hell, and we pictured the devil running around in pink pajamas with pitchfork. And there, you know, there's hell, flames just licking at your heels. No, the Bible says hell is a real place. Now, this isn't a popular message in churches today, but it's what the Bible teaches. That hell is a place of outer darkness, but at the same time, somehow, there's a weeping and wailing and a gnashing of teeth and burning and outer destruction. That is the thing that Jeremiah is really talking about. It's of the Lord's mercies that we, that you and I, are not consumed for eternity in hell. And really, if you're having a bad day, just have a little reality check like Jeremiah. Oh, things are really bad. McDonald's line took more than 3 minutes today, and the traffic's a little tough on 217. Just go, but I'm not in hell. You know, it really is a reality check. That's what Jeremiah is doing. He's saying, hey, I'm just of the Lord's mercies that I'm not consumed. Well, Brett, what about all the people that were consumed? Because if you've been with us, we learned that many of the men of Judea were killed and slaughtered right before those people's eyes by Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. Well, see, that's one thing you got to remember. Those people were warned by Jeremiah for 40 plus years, saying, repent, turn to the Lord, turn to his mercies, lest you be consumed. And the people rejected Jeremiah's message, and they went to their own sinfulness, and they were consumed. Toast, curtains, dust. That's it. So the reality, Jeremiah's reality was, man, it's of the Lord's mercies that we're not consumed. Well, that brings us to number three. Not only Jeremiah's recollection of the things that give him hope, Jeremiah's reality of what he really deserved, but that brings us to Jeremiah's reason. Jeremiah's reason. What kind of reason? His reason. His reasoning why he shouldn't be depressed any longer. Because he reflected on the nature and the character of the Lord and who he is. One of the biggest misnomers is who God is. People constantly give God a bad rap. But honestly, as you read the Bible cover to cover, even with all the blood and guts in the Old Testament, many of us in this church, in this group, you've been with me so far from Genesis all the way through. How many of you guys have been going with us through Genesis all the way to right now into Lamentations? Raise your hand. See, that's pretty cool. Some of you guys have been here. How many of you guys have been here since Deuteronomy? Leviticus? Okay. Yeah, it's kind of funny. Little sprinkles everybody. How many of you guys just started a week ago? Okay, good. Yeah, there's a few of you too. No, see, the thing is, if you've been with us through Genesis, one thing you'll find is even in the bloodshed and the wrath that we see, in every situation we see the Lord reaching out, oftentimes for centuries, before the wrath came down, for centuries the Lord would say, repent. I'm a loving father who wants you to do well, and I want you to turn so that you'll not be consumed. But the stubbornness of man and humanity said, we will not serve God. We'll do our own thing. And after hundreds of years of the Lord being gracious and long-suffering and merciful, then the Lord would say, you're choosing. See, one of the reasons people don't like me talking about hell, as if it really didn't exist, is because people don't like the concept that God, if he really is love, would never send someone to hell. And you know what I would say to that? I agree. God never would send someone to hell. People, however, will send themselves there, and they do it daily. God has given you and given me a free will. And he is crying out and pleading, saying, turn to me, follow my word. I'm a loving father who's compassionate and mercies that are new every morning. And I'm faithful to you. Turn to me. And people say, we will not turn. Then you're headed for destruction. It's your choice. You are the one who sends yourself to hell. God never sends people to hell. In fact, Peter's letter, his epistle, tells us that God would that none should perish, but that all would repent and have eternal life. And so really, as Jeremiah reasons in his mind, reasons for not being depressed, notice four things that he focuses on. Number one, the Lord's mercies. It says, it is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed. Mercy is simply this, like I told you earlier, not getting what we deserve. We deserve to be consumed, but because the Lord forgives you for your sins, should you turn to the Lord, believe on his Son, Jesus Christ, who died and rose from the grave. If you believe in him and confess with your mouth, it says you'll be saved. You will not be consumed. And Jeremiah focuses, number one, on the Lord's mercy, but number two, on his compassions. It says in verse 3, his compassions, or pardon me, in verse 22, because it says his compassions fail not. Man, I love that. The Lord's compassions don't fail. You ever noticed how long your compassions last? How long does your compassion meter last? There you are in the morning. You get up in the morning. You're Mr. Compassionate. But then, you know, you're not feeling so hot. Oh, compassion starts waning. And then somebody treats you wrong at work. Ooh, compassion. And by the end of the day, you're just a total jerk. No compassion. Just being Mr. Jerk, running around this, you know, being mean. That's the way a lot of us are. Compassions of the Lord, they don't fail. When I was in junior high, my parents were building our house, and I slept up in the attic. And up in the attic, I had this, it was a little, you know, about a 3 foot tall attic. It was a very small little crawl space, and I'd climb up through the hole and go in there and go to sleep. And I had my little flashlight, but you know, as a kid, I was intrigued because there was a spider who had started to spin a web right up in the corner by my bed. And so I'd kind of watch it every night, watch it toil, and I'd dismember part of his, web. Not the spider itself, but just the web, just to kind of see, you know, and the next night it'd all be repaired. And, you know, I just kind of watched and was really intrigued. And then every now and then an ant or a fly would get caught in its web and the spider would rush over and spin them all up. And man, bon appetit. You know, it was like total National Geographic, right? And it was great. But then as the spider began to grow from all of his spoil and his web was catching, I noticed that the spider was getting bigger and also his web was getting more, well, it was a spider mansion. I'd start coming up to my bed and I'd feel spider webs on my bed, on my mattress. So I'd kind of clean it all out and then I'd say, now get back up in your corner. And the spider didn't listen. And so my compassions began to fail. And I began to execute wrath and judgment. And so I took a Coke can and just went and crunched them. You guys are all sad now. Oh, the poor little fun. Charlotte died. But my compassions, they begin to fail. Now, honestly, a spider taking some of my space in my attic, messing with me and having the webs all over my pillow and stuff, small offense compared to what you and I have done against the Lord. And that's why I'm so glad that the Lord is not like me, where his compassions never fail. They fail not. How so? When you are messing up, when you are messing around, when you're in the middle of your sin, the Lord doesn't go, you know, I'm just kind of done with Brett. That'd be quite a squish. The Lord doesn't do that. And I'm so thankful that the Lord's compassions never fail. So His compassions fail not. The Lord's mercies, and both of those, that brings us to the third reason that He has for not being depressed, is not only the Lord's mercies, not only His compassions, but a new start daily. His compassions and His mercies, it says there in verse 23, are new every morning. Oh, I'm so thankful for that. Have you ever noticed that you start out a day and you're trying to do good? Okay, today's the day I'm going to be good. I'm going to do my morning devotions. I'm going to get up and I'm going to read the word and then I'm going to be nice to my family and then I'm going to head off to work and I'm going to, you know, and you have good golden plans, but as the day progresses, you know what I mean, you just start to mess up. And things get kind of blotchy and then dark, and then by the end of the day, you're coming in the house kicking the dog and being grouchy and rah, 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 and you're like, oh, I've failed. So you go to bed. And there's something about the morning time that it really is sweet. And the Lord even says it in His word. His mercies and His compassions are new every morning. How thankful I am that the Lord is like that. By the way, key to a great marriage, to be like the Lord in this. If you have a marriage that struggles, like most marriages have troubles, Paul even promised. He says, those of you that are married, going to have trouble. It's a promise of God that you can lay hold of. How do you deal with that? One of the great things you can do is model yourselves after the Lord. Rich is the marriage. Blessed is the marriage that, first of all, doesn't let the sun go down on their anger. Bible says, don't let the sun go down on your anger. Now, here's the problem. Couples take that seriously and they say, okay. And so, they're yelling at each other till 2 a.m. We're not going to let the sun go down on our anger. And by 2 a.m, you're delirious and you don't even know what you're talking about. If you were to stop and say, what was our argument about? You wouldn't know. Because you're spending $5 on a 5-cent argument. Now, here's the key. Deb and I learned very early in our marriage, you know what? We have the 10 o'clock rule. Anything that's intense or anything that we have to talk through, we're done at 10 o'clock. Well, what if you're not done talking about it? Well, here's what the Bible doesn't say. It doesn't say, don't let the sun go down on the issue. No, it just says, don't let the sun go down on your anger. One of the things I'm so thankful about my wife, we have this relationship where we really look each other in the eye at 10 o'clock and, you know, we say, you know what, we're going to be married for the next 50, 60, 70 years. And I love you and you love me. And so let's just let this issue drop. And maybe Saturday morning at 9 o'clock, let's pick it up then again. Which is kind of funny, because at 9 o'clock on Saturday, things look very different. And you can kind of have time to pray about it and think through it. Now, husbands, if you defer it to Saturday at 9 o'clock, don't go, ha, I'm free! Then skip off and forget. Don't do that. Don't do that. Your wife won't be too happy about that. But here's the cool thing. You look each other in the eye and say, you know what? I absolutely love you, even though we have an issue. But I'm just going to choose not to be angry, and I'm going to choose to just be remembering that we're in love and we're linked together for the next 70 years. And then in the morning, you have a new morning. You're starting fresh. See, that's the thing I'm so thankful with my wife. We start daily, brand new, over. And man, I feel bad and terrible for all these marriages that I end up counseling that are bitter for years. And they've held grudges. And oh, maybe they forgot for a while, but then they bring it up again and drudge up old things. Man, new mercies, new compassions every morning. That's the key. That's who God is. But be that as it may, Jeremiah focuses on that. One more reason for Jeremiah not being depressed is not only his mercies, his compassions, a new start daily, but fourthly, great faithfulness of the Lord. Even when we're faithless, He is faithful. The Lord's faithfulness is great. It says, great is thy faithfulness. Jeremiah's reason. Listen, if we just ended right there, which we're not, but if we ended right there, that'd be enough. Lord, your mercies, your compassions, the newness of each day, your faithfulness, Lord. And as you meditate on and think through and recall like Jeremiah does, reasoning in your mind and recognizing the reality is that we deserve destruction to be consumed. But God, in His mercy and His compassion, we can just bask in that. And man, as you start doing that, your depression will begin to fade away. as you recall and dwell on those great things. But there's one more thing I'd like to consider before we're done, and that is number four, not only Jeremiah's recollection, Jeremiah's reality, Jeremiah's reason, but number four, our responsibility. Our responsibility. You see, if we just leave it there, that is the truth of what God does for us. But here's what the Bible does. For those of you that are saved, for those of you that call yourselves Christians, there's a challenge for you that's kind of all throughout the scriptures. And it includes this, that the things that the Lord has done for you, now you and I are responsible to act the same way toward others. That's a heavy calling. You and I are called to be merciful, compassionate, new every morning, and faithful. Radical it would be if marriages in this room would take this stuff to heart and say, you know what, I'm going to emulate the Father. I'm going to model my attitude after the Lord and be merciful and compassionate. You know, I think if husbands would be compassionate to their wives, you know, a lot of times I think guys, we go off to work and we think, well, man, we're working hard, we're providing for the home. But man, just, have you ever had to swap places with your wife? That's hard work. You know, especially those that have the stay-at-home mom job. That is a challenging job. Changing diapers and cleaning up after a bunch of kids that are messes, and that's just a hard thing. If the men would be a little more compassionate for what their wives are going through. Wives, you have the same thing if you knew what your husband's going through at work. You know, a lot of times we just kind of forget that stuff and we're not compassionate at all, but we think, well, he owes me, and you're holding the grudge and he left his socks on the floor again. Man, you need to be compassionate and merciful, faithful. See, this idea of following after the Lord, it's not unusual to the scriptures. In fact, Jesus made a giant point on that. Would you flip over to Matthew chapter 18 with me? Matthew chapter 18, Jesus gives us a very important word. Of course, Peter comes to Jesus talking about forgiveness, thinking that he's going to impress the Lord with his big-heartedness, talking about forgiveness. And what does Peter say? Poor Peter. Matthew chapter 18, we start in verse 21. Matthew 18:21 says, "Then came Peter to Jesus and said, Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Till seven times?" Oh, Peter, if he would have just left it, how often should I forgive my brother? Oh, it'd been so much better. But see, Peter was following the rabbinical teachings at the time that said you forgive someone seven times, but after that, they're toast. They're done. No more forgiveness. But he was thinking, I'm being as big-hearted as the rabbis here by saying seven times, Lord. And Jesus answered, said unto him, verse 22, I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times seven. Now the rabbis, that was a phrase or an idiom that didn't mean that you times seven times 70 and get 490 times of forgiveness. So there you guys are at home, husbands and wives. Oh, you're at 498. You better not sin ever again. Or 489, I guess I should say. You see, that's not the point. The point is, the idiom that's used here by Jesus is saying it's beyond count, just kind of an eternal forgiving, a constant forgiving. And then he illustrates with a powerful, powerful parable. Let's take a look, verse 23. Jesus says, "Therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened to a certain king, which would take account of his servants. And when he had begun to reckon, one was brought unto him which owed him 10,000 talents, which was about 58 to 80 pounds of gold. Millions of dollars worth of payment. That's what this guy owed. But as for much as he had, verse 25, not to pay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife and his children and all that he had, and payment to be made. The servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. And the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion and loosed him and forgave him the debt. But the same servant went out and found one of his fellow servants which owed him 100 pence, which was a very tiny amount, probably about 16 cents. And he laid his hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, pay me that which thou owest. And his fellow servant fell down at his feet and besought him, saying, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. But he would not, but went and cast him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what was done, they were very sorry, and they came and told it to their lord, all that was done. Then his lord, after that he had called him, said unto him, O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt, because thou desirest me. Shouldest not thou also have had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee? And his lord was wroth and delivered him to the tormentors until he should pay all that was due to him. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if you from your hearts forgive not every one his brother their trespasses. You see, one of the things is we can sit around like Jeremiah, being depressed, and then encourage ourselves to say, oh, the Lord's compassions and his mercies, faithfulness. But then if we go out as Christians and have unforgiveness in our heart, bitterness toward people from the past, people who've wronged us, messed with us, maybe molested or abused us, maybe have wronged you in business or relationship, made you just totally get, you know, broken or sad, whatever the situation, are you holding a grudge? Are you still unforgiving? Because this parable puts it pretty heavy. See, the point is you and I, we can sit around and bask in the Lord's goodness, and the fact is, he is good. But man, we've got a responsibility as we are recipients of the Lord's great mercy. We have a responsibility to be like the Lord, to follow his model, to be compassionate, to be merciful, to be new in the morning, starting over constantly. That is your and my responsibility. It's sad because this world has become pretty harsh and pretty brutal, honestly. It's amazing to me what people get upset about, what I get upset about. People in a grocery store and suddenly there's their products not on the shelf. And they march up to the front, well, where is that? No, you don't have my product anymore. And rah, rah, rah. And the manager or the person, well, it's on order or whatever. And they get all fired up. That's just stupid. People mad on the highways, bitter at people at work, family members that you've not talked to for years because they've wronged you. And I believe we as Christians are in error when we hold grudges. Oh, but Brett, they're not sorry. They haven't really asked for forgiveness. That does not matter. The Bible says that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And so what does that mean? That means that in the midst of our sin, while you were in your grossest sin, the Lord had you in mind and knew what you were going to do and still went to the cross for you. That is the model. That is the standard. And I believe this church, we would be very impacting to this community if we just took on that total attitude. Forgiving debts. You see, the Lord that came over this first guy, he not only said, okay, I'm not going to throw you in prison, but I'm going to forgive you the debt that you owe, millions of dollars. I'm forgiving you that debt. That's giant. How much has the Lord forgiven you? Well, if we go back to our discussion on the wretched sinners that we are, he's forgiven us a lot. A lot. Listen to what it says. Jot this down in your notes. You should be familiar with this. Ephesians chapter 4 says, let all bitterness, in verse 31 and 32, Ephesians 4 says, let all bitterness and wrath, anger and clamor, evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Now listen, and be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you. In the same way that you've been forgiven, you're supposed to forgive others. How does the Lord forgive you? Unconditionally. Sacrificially. Even though you and I fall short every single day, the Lord still just says, I'm going to forgive you before you're even sorry. Even as Jesus hung on the cross and the Roman soldiers were there casting lots for his clothes and people were mocking him, Jesus, what did Jesus say? Lord, fry him! No, that's not what he said. The Lord said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. You see, we've got a long ways to go when it comes to being merciful and compassionate. Mercies that are new every morning. That's the challenge for the day. For those of you that are saved, for those of you that are Christians, that's the call. And you have opportunities to do that daily. People you work with, people in your own household, people in your school. As an old school teacher myself and working with kids and youth ministries and what have you, one of the stories that impacted me is when I read about a story of Miss Thompson. For she was a fifth grade school teacher. And she would pride herself and even tell the other teachers, you know, I really favor none of my kids. I treat them all equally and I love all kids. That's why I'm in teaching. And she would say that, but in her heart, she knew that wasn't true. She did favor some kids higher or better than other kids. And some kids she actually, in her heart, she admitted she knew, I don't even like. For example, a kid named Teddy Stollard there in her fifth grade classroom, she felt guilty, but she knew what was the reality. The reality was she didn't like Teddy Stollard. Why? Because you'd talk to him and he had that blank stare. And you'd try to get some reaction, response, and he would just kind of shrug his shoulders. And his hair was all messy, and his clothes were ruffled up and wrinkly. And he had kind of a smell, sort of like he wet the bed or something. And Miss Thompson thought, man, why doesn't he get it together? This kid, Teddy Stollard. But one day she went in and read some of the records that previous teachers wrote about Teddy. First grade teacher wrote this in his file. Teddy shows promise with his work and attitude, but poor home situation. Second grade teacher wrote this about Teddy Stollard. Teddy could do better, but mother is seriously ill. He receives little help at home. The third grade teacher wrote this about Teddy Stollard. Teddy is a good boy, but too serious. He is a slow learner. And his mother died this year. Fourth grade. Teddy is very slow, but well-behaved. His father shows no interest. And so Miss Thompson would, she knew that information about him. But even as she just didn't like the kid, she'd start, when she'd grade his paper, she got this kind of deranged joy out of putting a big red check on all the problems that he got wrong. And she wrote the big F on the page with a flare. And she felt guilty, but she just didn't like him. Well, Christmas time came around and the class began to bring presents to each other. But one of the class rituals was that everybody brought Miss Thompson a present. And they would sit it on her desk and then the class would come all around the desk and she'd start opening one by one the presents. Nice gifts from the kids. Until she came to one little package that was wrapped in brown paper bag paper. With a few pieces of scotch tape barely clinging together. And the class chuckled because they all knew, oh, this is Teddy's gift to Miss Thompson. So Miss Thompson began to unwrap the little tacky package and she opened it up and it was two things, a rhinestone bracelet that had two stones missing and a half bottle of cheap perfume. And the class burst into laughter. And they chuckled and sneered and pointed at Teddy. But Miss Thompson, knowing this was wrong, not allowing this to happen any further, she started to pull up by spraying a little perfume on her wrist and also putting on the bracelet, saying, oh, look at the beautiful bracelet. And the class sort of caught the cue from Miss Thompson. They started, oh, it's lovely. Oh, and that perfume smells so nice. Well, the bell rang. Class time was over, buses were out waiting, so the kids began to run out and get their stuff and left. But Teddy Stollard sort of stumbled out of the classroom last, but kind of deliberately, slowly. And as he was walking out, he said, Miss Thompson? Yes, Teddy? I just wanted to thank you for liking my present. For that was my mom's bracelet and her perfume, and you remind me of my mom. And he walked out. Well, Miss Thompson sat at her desk looking at Teddy Stollard's records, the grades that she had given him, and she began to have grief in her heart. She fell on her knees there in the front of her classroom and repented before the Lord. And she remembered the compassions that the Lord had shown to her. And so she started a whole new program. The next day, as the class filed in, they found a whole new teacher, for Miss Thompson had made a promise before the Lord that she would be compassionate and merciful to Teddy Stollard and to all the kids that were less privileged. And so she poured in extra energy and effort into Teddy and to others, and that school year became one of the greatest years of her career. In fact, Teddy Stollard, by the end of the fifth grade, started to improve. His grades became more average. Sixth grade went by, and even in sixth grade, as he went on to another class, she stayed after school and tutored him through math and some tough things and helped him out. But then after he left the elementary school there, she lost touch with Teddy Stollard. Until about 4 years later, she hadn't heard from Teddy Stollard, about 6 years later, it says that she received a note from Teddy. It said this: "Dear Miss Thompson, I wanted you to be the first to know I will be graduating second in my class. Love, Teddy." 4 years after that, after his high school graduation, he got another note. "Dear Miss Thompson, they just told me I will be graduating first in my class. I wanted you to be the first to know. The university has not been easy, but I've had a good 4 years. Love, Teddy Stollard." 4 years later, after that, Miss Thompson received another letter. "Dear Miss Thompson, as of today, I am Theodore Stollard, MD. How about that? I wanted you to be the first to know I'm getting married next month, the 27th to be exact, and I would like to ask you to come and sit where my mother would sit if she were alive. You are the only family that I have now. Dad died last year. Love, Teddy Stollard." And so Miss Thompson went to the wedding, sat where his mother would have sat. And really, she deserved to be there because she had done something for Teddy that Teddy would never forget. She showed compassion and mercy to someone who didn't deserve it, didn't earn it, wasn't really a likely candidate for it, but she just did it and impacted a life, made a difference. That's what Jesus Christ has done for you and for me. And how stingy we are with our compassion and with our mercy. We hold back and we mock and we look at people that are less fortunate. And man, we've got a job to do as Christians. I'm not talking about unsaved people. I'm talking about people who have been Christians for years and we've enjoyed the new mercies and the compassion of the Lord. Are we reciprocating? This church would be an awesome church, greater than it is right now, if we would take this to heart and be compassionate as the Lord has been compassionate to us. To one another, to our family members. Maybe today the Lord's calling you to make some radical choices. Maybe that family member that owes you money, and you've been wondering, when are those losers going to pay me back? Maybe today's the day you write them a note and just say, you know, I love you. I've been in financial troubles before and just want to let you know you're totally forgiven of that debt. You don't owe me a penny. Well, Brett, that's not being a good steward. Oh, is that what Paul told Philemon? Read Philemon. It's a little book you can read in 3 minutes in the Bible. Not even that. Maybe 45 seconds. You can read the whole book of Philemon. See if that's what Paul said and we're talking about. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. That's what we are supposed to pray. Do you really want to pray that way? Are there people that have wronged you and done sinful things against you? Have you forgiven them yet? Because if you're not forgiving, if you're bitter and still holding that grudge, all I know is that parable Jesus told, that makes me a little nervous for you. We need to be compassionate, merciful, showing mercies, new mercies every morning, even as the Lord has done for us. So maybe there's someone you need to write a letter and just say, I forgive you. Maybe it's not writing a letter. Maybe it's just a decision that you make in your heart to choose to love on someone who needs compassion, to forgive someone who's wronged you. My challenge for you is very simple. Be like the Lord. It's not easily done sometimes, but it's simple knowing what we're supposed to do. So may the word of the Lord penetrate our hearts, give us ears to hear. And then finally, as we close this morning, those compassions, those mercies of the Lord, there's some people perhaps in this room today who have never really felt that or experienced the grace, the kindness of the Lord. They are free for the taking. It's your choice. God has given you the free will to choose. Are you going to choose destruction? For God would never choose that for you. But if you want to, you can reject Him. And that destruction that Jeremiah was talking about, it's by His mercies that we're not consumed. That consuming, that destruction happens for those who reject the Lord. But for those who believe in Jesus Christ, who came, died on the cross, and rose again, the Bible says, they will be saved. Romans 10:9 says, just confess with your mouth, believe in your heart, Jesus, dying, raising from the dead, and you'll be saved.